We're doing a tiny little mini sermon series at the moment, looking at times when the risen Jesus met different people. And if you hear last week, that was what we were doing last week when Tim was speaking, and we're doing the same again today. And our speaker today is Helen. Helen is part of our congregation, has been from the very beginning. She's going to tell you all about herself in a second, but we're really glad that Helen, she's not a member of staff. She's just here to volunteer and to share some thoughts on the road to Emmaus. So please really welcome Helen.
Hello. Good evening. Good evening. Apologies for my voice. Lots of people like to go on holiday for Easter, you know, go away. Relax. I just like to get viruses. And so I'm at the end of a two-week cold, which is lovely. My toddler gave it to me, coughed directly into my face. So you knew it was coming, but there we go. So do forgive me. I promise that I won't cough into the microphone, but do forgive me if that a cough happens. But it's really lovely to be here with you all this evening. And it's lovely that spring has arrived. Although I'm not sure if we're actually going into summer. You know when the seasons are so weird, where it was winter last week, and now this week it's going to be like 20 degrees, and I'm like, where was spring? Where was, you know, 10 degrees, blue skies, a woolly hat, a nice walk? You know, that's my kind of vibe. Like, I can't go straight to 20-degree weather after it being 5 degrees and raining. Anyway, but it's lovely that the sunshine has arrived, and I even had to wear my sunglasses on my drive over, so I enjoy that a lot. So I thought what would be really useful to start off this evening with and our time together is if I told you a little bit about myself, just so we could be all at ease and know a little bit about me before I talk at you for the next 20 minutes. So I'm Helen, as Toby said. I'm 36 years old. I actually live in Newport, just across the bridge. I say that like it's really simple. Well, it is quite simple from here. But just across the bridge over in Wales, my accent may have betrayed me already and told you that I'm Welsh. I'm proud of it. I did originally have on my list of things about me is that I like to watch rugby. But yeah, not so much at the moment. But I have three children. All of them are boys. I've got Lucas, who is 10. Finley, who has just turned 7, and then Griff, who is 2.5. I work full-time for Newport City Council. I've wanted to do like a whoop-whoop then, and I don't know why. It just, no one's going to cheer that. So me and my husband, we've been married for about 15 and a half years. I love to watch Gilmore Girls. Does anybody know? Yeah? Right. I just need to clarify something that got confused this morning. Not Golden Girls. That's a completely different show. Gilmore Girls is about a mother-daughter combination. I watch it at least once a year, start to finish, including the year in the life, controversially. It's great. It is good. And I love to do it. September rolls in, it becomes autumn, and I'm ready to watch Gilmore Girls. If you haven't done it before, I advise you to do it. It's fantastic. And it will waste an awful lot of your time. I also really love to redecorate my house. I absolutely love to paint my house different colours consistently. My husband does not enjoy it as much as I do, mainly because I'm the one who goes, I've had an idea. And then I just put paint samples on the wall. And he walked in the other day and was like, what's this? And I was like, well, I've been thinking. Because normally what it means is I've come up with an idea. I've chosen it all in my head. I know exactly how it'll look, and he has to do it. So it is a bit outweighed, really, in my favor. But I love it. So if anybody wants to talk to me later about Faro and Ball colors, I'm more than happy to do that. I can't afford Faro and Ball. I just get it color matched, you know. But I do enjoy knowing all those colors. And also, I love coffee. I love coffee, but I can only now drink decaf, and it is so sad because the variety is just not the same. Are there any coffee roasters in the house tonight? No. Is there a coffee roaster in the house? No? Okay. Well, if you know one, please can you ask them to just change some of the varieties of decaf for me, because they're very limited, and it does make my life a little bit sadder. But whilst all of this information might be quite useful, and you might walk out of here and be like, yeah, do you know what, I know Helen quite well now. The reality is, you don't. You know some things about me, you know little bits of information about me, and yeah, sure, we could maybe have a really good quality conversation about Gilmore Girls over a decaf coffee, but you don't know me, because the difference between knowing things about me and knowing me is time. Now, there'll be some people in the room that I've spent a little bit more time with than others, and so therefore, you'll know me a little bit better. But research tells us that it takes 30 hours of interaction to make a casual friend. It takes 140 hours to make a good friend, and 300 hours to make a best friend. And that's quality time, not just passing conversations where I can add up those 2 minutes on a Sunday and it makes enough to call you a good friend, but quality time together. And also research tells us that in Britain, 9% of us admit to having a friend we don't even like. You see, yes, and you know it, and you know the person came to mind immediately, which is why you all laughed. And it's awkward, but that's your thing to deal with, not mine. But we've all got them. And it's so interesting. And I say it's only 9% because it's only the 9% that admitted to it, because definitely more than 9% of you laughed at that. So last week, Tim spoke about encounters with the risen Jesus and our encounters with Jesus and how we're not to compare those. I can't compare my encounter with Jesus to yours, because that's wrong. It puts a barrier in the way of my progression with Jesus, because if I'm constantly looking at your encounter with him and your relationships with him, then it changes how I interact with him. And today I want to look at a specific biblical account of an encounter with the risen Jesus, and I want to consider it from three different angles. We're going to look at it from space, from a journey, and also from the table. Now, this encounter picks up in Luke 24. Just after Mary discovers that Jesus is risen. So I'm going to read it. It's long. I warn you, it's long. So get comfortable. If you've got a physical Bible with you, please do use it. It's great. It'll come up on the screen. If not. Now, the same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all people. The chief priest and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us and went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen the vision of the angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going further. But they urged him to stay. They urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over.' So he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, they took bread and gave thanks, broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus recognized them when they broke the bread." So this scripture, let's just remind ourselves of where this takes place. This is following on from 3 years of public ministry that Jesus has done. gathering disciples, teaching them, walking with them, spending time with them, traveling with them. And all the while, as he's doing this, he's performing miracles where he goes. He's declaring the goodness of God. He's telling them how his being there has fulfilled prophecy, but also takes the time to explain all that is yet to come, the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. But now in this moment, Jesus is dead. He's gone. And the disciples find themselves alone, but also in danger. Now, the great thing about all of this is Jesus hadn't actually hidden this from them. Now, when we look back with hindsight, so we can read the scriptures and we're like, he does tell them that he's going to go. He does tell them that they're going to be in danger. He does tell them. But for some reason, it's still not what they expected. So they're wrestling with everything that's happened and everything that they thought should have happened. Now, these disciples were expecting Jesus to overthrow the Roman Empire, to release the rule over Israel. And the fear that they felt has led these two to need in some space. So granted, none of us have been in this exact situation before, but we have all been in situations where we felt overwhelmed, where we felt confused, where we felt distraught, where we felt angry or frustrated, or whether we felt under a great deal of pressure. We've all been there in those moments. And we actually see this come up time and time again, actually through movies or through stories or through television programs, where the protagonist is facing an unimaginable situation and they go, they leave. They put distance between themselves and the things that are going on. And we see this happen. And I don't know what you do when you feel overwhelmed. I tend to retreat a little bit. Now, as I mentioned earlier, I have three children and they're all boys, which means my house is loud, like really, really loud. Now, what annoys me a little bit is when they're here, oh, they're so sweet and lovely and they're quiet and they say hi to people and they chat. And when we get home, they're insane. Friday morning, getting them ready for school, the youngest one, 2.5, he's got a bit of a speech delay, so he just randomly screams noises. And he's running around, but he can say baby really well. So he's got a little pram and a baby, and he's running around my house, like in circles, round downstairs, because we've got like adjoining rooms, and kids love to run in circles. I don't understand. And they're running around, and then the middle one's trying to run interference, while my eldest is trying to catch the baby. And the noise level at 8:20 in the morning was far more than I could handle. Now, what happens often, if it's a day when I've had my children, they're mine, so, you know, it's right that I look after them once in a while. But on a day when I've had my children, normally a Friday, if my husband, Andrew, if he's late home from work by even 10 minutes, it's not good. Because I am waiting. I track him on Find My Friends, you know. Like, for good reasons, for my own mental health. And I'm tracking him, and I'm like, where on earth is he? I'm like, no, he's stuck on the A470, which probably means nothing to you, but it's a really traffic-heavy road. And I'm like, oh, please get home. As soon as he comes in, I'm like, bye, see you later. And I retreat. I head into my room. I put some pointless TV on, not Gilmore Girls, because that's reserved for good attention time. And I put some trash TV on, something silly, something nonsense. And I zone out mentally, but also physically. I've put some space between me and the situation, which in that moment is my children. Or it may be that I've had a really heavy work day. Now, I work from home quite a lot, so it does mean retreating becomes a bit more difficult. But often, if I've had a really heavy work day, then what I'm doing is I'm shutting the door on where I work, and I'm disappearing again for a little bit of time to get some space between me and that situation and give myself some brain space. But I don't know what you do, whether you are a physical distance sort of person or whether you're mentally able to just check out, if you've got that gift. Apparently men and women have a different gift in this. Men have something called the nothing box, like genuinely in their brain, where you can enter a state of thinking about nothing, right? Women don't have that box, but men have this nothing box. And I say to my husband, I'm like, when you're not thinking about anything, what are you thinking about? And he's like, nothing? I'm like, no, seriously, what goes on? Like, what things are you reliving? Or what awkward encounter that day are you questioning whether you should really have had? Like, what are you thinking about? And he's like, genuinely nothing. And I don't have that. So my mental space often needs to numb my brain. So that's where the TV watching is. But for you, maybe it's, I don't know, having a really good cup of tea. Or whether it's going for a walk, phoning a friend, whatever it might be. We've all got the things where we need space. And perhaps actually, in this moment, this is your space. This is your getting away from everything that's going on out there, everything that's been pressing on you this week, every deadline, every annoying person that you've had to email this week, or every, not annoying, sorry, lovely, every person you've had to email this week, or every person you've got to email tomorrow, whatever it is, maybe this is your space. And that's great. That's what this is for. This is our space to collectively recalibrate before our weeks begin. So we find ourselves in this story now with these two men in a very relatable state. The need of space, both physical from Jerusalem, perhaps for safety, but also that mental space to be able to process a little bit of what's happened. And we hear that they're talking about all the things that have happened. And then a stranger arrives on the scene. Now, we know that that stranger is Jesus, but verse 16 says they were kept from recognizing him. And I have to be really honest, when I read this, I was like, why? Why on earth were they kept from recognizing him? It would have been so much easier if Jesus, like, literally just showed up and was like, hey, I'm not dead. I'm alive. Don't worry. Don't panic. Look, let's all go back to Jerusalem. It's all been a misunderstanding. Something really simple where he could have just entered that moment really sharply and none of that journey would have had to have happened. But I actually really love what God does in this moment is he gives them space. He gives them the time to process it. He gives them the time to talk about all of these things that have gone on because he knows that this is important. Jesus doesn't come in and bombard them, call them by name and say, you guys need to get back to Jerusalem. You've left your post. I gave you a job to do. He's not condemning. He's not judging. But he gives them space. And this is great because he also doesn't abandon them. He doesn't just chat to them to figure out where they're at, but he actually goes on this journey with them. Now, we actually see a lot in scripture that Jesus goes on journeys all the time. We always see, don't we, like just before a miracle happens, Jesus was on his way from a name I can't pronounce when I try to read it, to a different place. Or Jesus was traveling with his friends when they came upon. And it's always, there's always a journey that Jesus is doing. And actually, this story is so different because we're not encountering Jesus on a journey. We're encountering these two disciples on a journey. And it's not about where Jesus is going. It's about his arrival and his showing up to be with them in this journey. And he comes into this journey with them where they're in need of space, but they're also in need of comfort and of hope. And so I'm not sure if I would have such grace as the disciples had in this moment, because if I need my space and I've decided I'm overwhelmed here, I'm overstimulated, I need to get away. If someone enters that space, I'm not very gracious. They get a glare and maybe a what do you want now? They just get the short end from me. But there's something about this encounter with this stranger for them. They're fascinated by the fact that he doesn't know what's happened. How could this man not know what's occurred? And so they take great delight in telling him everything that is going on. Now, whilst Jesus was a stranger, he knew this journey was important, remained a stranger. He knows this journey is important for them. And he doesn't waste it. It says in verse 27 that he discusses all the prophecies. He goes all the way back to Moses and talks with them all of this amazing kind of timeline, this mapping of everything that is said about who he is. And this looks like comfort. This is reassurance. This is support. And I don't know if you've ever traveled much, if you've gone away a lot, or if you've gone to a new place. But you know they do those bus tours? You know, they're like hop on, hop off sort of things. They cost you a fortune, but they're great. I did one once. So me and my husband, we went on honeymoon to New York, which was lovely. And we did one of these bus tours. But they don't come without their hazards. Because you know in America, they have their traffic lights like hanging over the road, like really low. And there was this guy, and he stood up and he's taking a photo, but backwards. And we can all see this traffic light coming. And he's just stood there. And we're all like, oh my gosh. But he ducks literally with a second to spare before he would get wiped out by this traffic light. It was wild. But from up there, you've got a different perspective on things. You've got a different viewpoint. Now, I'd been to New York about 5 years before this with my parents on a holiday. But I was doing this bus tour, and everything in America is quite like big and bold and loud, and this tour guide was no different. He loved his job, like loved it. And I kind of hope he's still doing it today, because I feel he was born for it. And he was telling us everything about it, like he knew it all. I don't even know if he was genuinely from New York or could just do a really good New York accent, but I bought into this fully. And he's telling me everything about all the different sites. Now, I'd seen these sites before, but this time it was different. Because although I'd seen the sites before, I had a different vantage point. I'm on a bus. But also, even though I'd seen these sites before, I didn't have someone telling me everything that had happened there and all the interesting facts about it. And this is how I see Jesus in this moment. That in this moment, they're now viewing everything that had happened from a different viewpoint, from post-Jesus' death. This was different for them. And this is what he does to us all the time. Our encounters with Jesus are the same. He can walk with us. He can journey with us. He can remind us of all the things that have happened and taken place in our lives. He can point us to those mountaintop moments and be like, you know that? I was there. Remember? Because all of this happened beforehand. And when we're in the valleys, he can go, you know, I was there. I was there too. Because remember when we had that moment? He walks with us like that tour guide, calling to us and declaring his goodness in our lives. And the great thing is that Cleopas and his friend were clearly not put off by this stranger at all, not as I would have been. But in fact, it says in verse 32, and Toby's already mentioned it, it says, were not our hearts burning within us? They wanted more. They wanted more of this moment with Jesus. They wanted more of that time. And so they invite him. They say, come, come, stay with us. It's getting dark. Don't travel on. Come and stay with us and eat together. Now, I've got a picture to show you. And not that I don't think any of you know what a table looks like, but I like a visual aid. I can picture a table. But this is a table. This is my table in my house. If you look too closely, you'll probably see a lot of dog fur on the floor, so don't look too closely. But this is my house. This is the table. And here's where a lot of stuff happens, okay? This is often the center of a lot of activity in my household. I did actually win a really intense game of Snap this afternoon with my seven-year-old. It's amazing how intense Snap can get when you're playing against a seven-year-old or me. But I did win one. I'd love to say I was gracious in my winning. I was not. I sang a song about my winning, but then he did end up winning the next one, so it was fine, it was even. But here is where so much happens. It's where the game playing happens, sometimes involves cheating, not by me, I never cheat, but my seven-year-old likes to. And it's where we eat, it's where I gather with friends and we'll do a little Bible study, it's where we pray together, it's where I discuss with my friends their hopes, their dreams, their fears, the difficulties that they're experiencing, and we pray together. This is a place around a table where we can share our joys and our sorrows. And it's where some of our most humanist humaning can happen, where the basic functions of what we need happens. It's where we eat. It's where we converse. But what we need to remember as well is who we sit with matters. If we think back to what I said about the number of hours we spend with people, it imprints on us. We can sit at that table with someone for 30 minutes, but we don't know them. But if we gather people together regularly and often, and it's the same as if we invite Jesus to take a seat at the table of our lives, that we are able to see that investment in time. We're able to see him imprint on us. Now, for Cleopas and his friend, this time awakened something in them, and we see that it says that in the scripture that we've read. And I kind of imagine it to be like a film. but I like to imagine everything quite dramatically in my head. And I imagine it to be like a film, and they sat there, and he breaks the bread, and he passes them the cup, and it's like, and they see all these flashback visions of every time they sat with Jesus around a table, every time that they ate fish together on the shore, or every time that they went to someone's house to eat together, or that moment of the Last Supper where they gathered. And Jesus displays his humanity to them time and time again at the table, but he's also displayed his divinity to them. He's reminded them at that table that I am God, that I have died and I am here. And it's incredible, isn't it? Because the table also becomes this wonderful equalizer for us. There's no one sits at a table that is higher than another. Not one of us is outplaced when we're at that table together. And you know, we're going to see it on Thursday at the banquet, where everyone's going to be equally sat around this table together in this beautiful unity, sharing, doing human things together, chatting and eating. And Jesus did this controversially often. And at times we see it in Luke 19, where he goes with the tax collector, Zacchaeus, who he finds in the tree, and he says, I'm coming to your house for dinner. And everyone's like, like he's going to eat with the lowest of the low. And he's going to share in that moment with him. That's how precious the time at the table was, because it changed your status occasionally. And what Jesus does is it lowers himself to our humanity, but it elevated Zacchaeus in that moment as well. And so it's great how we have that time together. And it's not the only time that, you know, we see in the Bible about tables being a feature. And it says in Psalm 23, verse 5, it says, you prepare for a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. Even in the presence of our enemies, God prepares a feast for us, a time to enjoy with him, something to gain and eat more of the goodness of God, even in the presence of our enemies. So even in the times, and perhaps today you're in the midst of something really hard. Perhaps maybe you're in the midst of something for me that's unimaginable. But he prepares this feast for you. To have a time with Jesus that's familiar. This was familiar for Cleopas and his friend. This wasn't out of the ordinary, and that's why it mattered to them. That actually that ordinary, that mundane activity of eating with Jesus was the thing that helped them recognize him. Have things in your life that are ordinary with you and Jesus, that you can recognize him really easily. And this encounter changes them completely. Where they're lost, it says in the start of that verse, doesn't it, that their faces were downcast. And now they've got hope. In this moment, this one interaction with Jesus, they've got hope and they've got joy and they return. And that's what our encounters with Jesus does too. We can exchange our sorrows for hope, our fears for joy. So there will be times in each of our lives where we're in the dark depths of confusion, of grief, of pain, of hurt. Or maybe we're just in that wilderness season where we're like, I just don't know where God is in this. Where we feel that maybe we need that space away from the things that are going on. And often we'll return to these moments and we'll turn and we'll find that Jesus is actually there. That he's already walking through that with us. And maybe you've been on a journey with Jesus for a really long time. Or maybe tonight you're sat in here and you're like, I'm not really even sure who this Jesus is. But from what I can gather, you're saying is he died and he rose again. But whatever it is, you can turn and you can recognize him in this moment. You can recognize him in the daily activities. There are moments that we can meet with Jesus, perhaps for the first time all over again, and recognize him. And there's a quote from St. Teresa of Avila. You know, I just like to bring her out every now and then to quote her. I could have done a Gilmore Girls quote, but I didn't think it was appropriate. She says, one encounter with God is worth a million years of exhaustive theology. Now, I love a little theological study. I absolutely love it. But again, I can know facts about God. I can know information about God. I can know what verse, what page a certain thing is. But unless I have encounter with God, that's what changes us. That's what changes who we are. So I'd love to pray. Yeah, Heavenly Father, I thank you that you long to meet with us. I thank you that you don't abandon us, you don't forsake us, you don't leave us, but that you are present in our everyday, in our journeying, in our hoping, in our fearing. You are there. And Lord, I thank you that you sit with us, that you display your goodness in the ordinary, you display your goodness in the mundane. But Lord, we pray that as we encounter you, that we will recognize you, that we will see you at work in our lives, and that we will be inspired by the goodness that you present us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.